What did it cost Jesus Christ to become the Savior of sinners? Well, the answer in one sense is easy. It cost him his life. It cost him everything. What did it cost Jesus Christ to become the Savior of sinners? What I've just said is true, and yet it's totally inadequate, isn't it, to an answer. I believe it's in Gethsemane, in the dark olive grove, which you've just read about in Luke's Gospel, where we begin to realize what it actually cost the Lord Jesus Christ to become the Savior of sinners. This indeed is holy ground. There is much here in the Garden of Gethsemane which we cannot unravel. This is much more than just another incident on the way to the cross. Indeed, I believe this incident is second only in importance to Calvary, the cross itself. There are aspects of this in which we can follow our Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer life is a challenge to ours, as it was to the disciples. Verse 46, "Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." There is much here where we can never follow. But the disciples and we should pray that we don't fall into temptation. That's true and clear. But he was going to pray about his upcoming work. He was going to pray about what was going to happen the very next day, within the next 24 hours, bearing the sins of the world. Jesus' prayers and agony are quite different from anything that we could experience or ever will. They are unique events. They are without parallel. And I want to focus on just four verses, from 41 to 44. And in fact, two of those verses, 43 and 44, are only found in Dr. Luke's Gospel. That's a detail that the other Gospel writers don't include. So our subject, quite simply tonight, is Gethsemane. Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane and what happened there. And there are four things I want to draw out from it. Here is the first. In verse 41, we see the Saviour alone. Verse 41, the Saviour alone. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. He's inside the garden, and if we compare the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, we find that he'd left eight of the disciples, and he'd gone on a small distance, a stone's throw, perhaps that's 20 or 30 metres, can't be quite sure. And then he left the remaining three disciples, Peter, James and John, and went on further. He is now alone. He's left the eight, he's left the three, he is alone. And we read here that he knelt to pray, and kneeling, this attitude of humility and submission. But in no time at all, if we read Matthew's Gospel, we find he's not kneeling, but he fell with his face to the ground. And the three, Peter and James and John, are near enough to witness some of what took place. But here was somewhere that they could not go, they could not follow. The Saviour is alone. And the disciples are not asked to pray for him. They're not even asked to pray with him. This battle was his and his alone. It depended on him and on no one else. There was private business to be transacted between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Whatever took place between God the Son and God the Father was intense and intimate and alone. There was no one else involved, no one else present. Have you ever been alone? Maybe in an empty house and suddenly the loneliness of it sort of grips you? Or alone perhaps after the loss of a loved one? It's a horrid experience. And yet our experience of being alone is nothing. And I say this respectfully and meaningfully, it is nothing compared with the sense of being alone which envelops our Saviour here. He is alone. The next thing we see in verse 42, the Saviour alone, and the Saviour willing. The Saviour willing, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And you notice here this request, a simple request, "Take this cup away from me," is enclosed, it's bracketed before and after by something else. Before that request, it's, "Father, if it is your will." And then afterwards, not my will, but yours. So before and after, he is expressing his willingness. And we know from the other Gospels that this prayer was repeated not just once, but three times. But it is a prayer that is submissive. It expresses his willingness. His request is only that this cup could be taken from him if his Father wills. Now, we shouldn't try and envisage this in human terms as a battle of wills. You know how it is in family life. We've all part of families or been part of families, and we all know what it is when there's a battle of wills. Somebody wants this and somebody wants that. Brother, sister, husband, wife, parent, child. That's how it is, isn't it? Because we're fallen human creatures and there's a battle of wills, and sometimes one wins, sometimes the other. But we shouldn't think of this in that kind of light. This is not some kind of battle of wills, some kind of fight between the Father and the Son. No, this is a plan which has been worked out in eternity past between the Father and the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and here we see the Saviour willing. He prays that the cup could be removed from him. Father, if it is your will, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. And we have to admit there's much here that must remain, always remain, a mystery to us. For a start, the Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus is man. I mean, if you get no further than that, who can fathom that? That he is both God and man, fully God and fully man? And sometimes as we look at the Gospels, we see his human nature more clearly, and sometimes we see his divine nature more clearly, but they are always united. They're always together. They're never in conflict. Even here in the Garden of Gethsemane, his human nature and his divine nature are not in conflict. We think of what we read in the Gospel. He was a man. He needed food for his body. He ate and drank as we do. And yet he could also say, I am the bread of life. And he could take one boy's packed, small boy's packed lunch and feed 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, from it. There's that famous occasion when he's asleep, exhausted, in the back of a boat. That's the only explanation of how he could be asleep in a storm, is he's absolutely shattered. And yet when roused, he stood up and silenced the storm. He is both God and man. Or at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. And yet, but moments later, he spoke to the dead man, and the dead man came out. He is both God and man. So as much that is mysterious, but here it is clear that his human nature recoils from what is looming, recoils from pain and suffering and death. And he prays, is there no other way, Father, to save a world of lost sinners? And I don't think we should be shocked or disturbed that Jesus prays in this way. Far from it. I think we should be greatly heartened. Why do I say this? Because if Jesus had not recoiled at the prospect, we might just have begun to suspect, yes, he's God, but is he really a man? Is he much, you know, some kind of superhero like you get in the cartoons where the bullets bounce off their chest and nothing hurts them? We see here the real humanity of Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man. And we should be glad, because only a man, only a human being can die in the place of a man, can bear the punishment that should fall upon the shoulders of men and women. Only a fellow human can stand in our place and be our substitute. Verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And this is interesting too, because we know that he is the Lord of angels. Hebrews 1 verse 6 tells us that when God brought his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's the Lord of angels, but right now he needs the strength and the comforting of an angel. One of his creatures that he created is sent to minister to him and strengthen him. It's remarkable. In the next chapter of Hebrews, we read this. Hebrews 2 verse 9, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So don't imagine that this prayer of our Lord's means a lack of desire. If you're familiar with Luke, you'll know that Luke is divided into two unequal halves. At Luke 9, verse 50, there's a turning point when Jesus set his face. Isaiah, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. So it's not a lack of desire, and it's certainly not a lack of love, because at the Last Supper, in the passage before this that we didn't read, he said, I give myself for you. It's not a lack of desire, it's not a lack of love, it's not a lack of willpower, indeed it's just the reverse. He comes to Gethsemane not to run, not to hide, not to escape. He comes to Gethsemane knowing full well he will meet his captors. This prayer shows the Saviour is willing. And it's worth drawing your attention to the fact that there are two gardens which are significant in Scripture. There's the Garden of Eden right back at the beginning, and there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Eden, that garden of light. Gethsemane, that garden of darkness. Eden, that place of harmony. Gethsemane, that place of horror. Eden, a place of sweetness and grace. Gethsemane, a place of sorrow and grief. And in each of those gardens, there comes a situation where a single man, a single representative man is found. There's the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's Jesus, who's called in Romans the second Adam, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this representative man faces a single test of obedience. And this is the test. Will it be God's way or my way? Which will it be? Now, Adam made his choice. Romans 5 verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. The consequences of that choice flowed to all mankind. But the second Adam, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, will it be God's way or mine? And his choice, God's way, reverses the effects of Adam's choice. In the garden, God said to Adam, "Where are you?" Although, of course, that God knew where he was, but he had to ensure that Adam was accountable. In Gethsemane, God had no need to say, "Where are you?" Because, in effect, Jesus said, "Here I am." Again, in Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." The Saviour alone, the Saviour willing. May his name forever be praised. Next we look at the Saviour's agony, verse 44, the Saviour's agony. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Dr. Luke is a careful historian. He's an observant medical man. And he writes here, being in agony, and the word agony was the word from which we get agony, but it was a word associated with the wrestling ring. Now, don't think of that phony showmanship, you know, with Big Daddy or The Undertaker or Hulk Hogan or whatever the latest star. Those are a bit behind the times, I know. He's not kind of thinking of that kind of stuff. Nor is he thinking of an Olympic competition. The picture here is of gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. And when they wrestled, more often than not, it was a fight to the death. One would survive and one would die. And that's why the wrestling was agonizing. It was a struggle. That's the word here. Jesus' agony. When did Jesus' agony begin? Did it begin on Calvary when the nails were driven through his hands and feet? Did it begin in the Roman headquarters when he was flogged? No, it began in Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark tell us what Jesus said to Peter, James and John just before this. He took Peter and James and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed and said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And the words that Mark uses particularly suggest that he was amazed, he was horrified, there was great anguish, he was overwhelmed, swamped almost. I believe it's no exaggeration to say the Saviour came close to death, even in the garden. And we read here, he prayed more earnestly. Hebrews 5 tells us Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And then we read his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the word here for blood actually is the word for clots. So strictly speaking, we would say he sweats as though it were great clots of blood falling down. And I'm told this is a condition called hematidrosis, where capillaries under the skin, under extreme stress, burst. And if they are close enough to sweat glands, then blood and sweat mixed together are secreted. Now, how are we to explain this? Remember, it was a cold night. John's Gospel told them that the people in the courtyard where Jesus was taken for trial, they had a fire lit and they were standing by it to warm themselves. So it's a cold night. Why such agony and distress? Why such as to cause these physical symptoms? Every emotion in his makeup, every fibre in his flesh, every cell of his body rises up in protest against the prospect. But the prospect of what? Was it the fear of pain and mockery and torture and death? We'd understand that. That would be quite natural. But there's nothing that's natural about this after all, is there? And we know that others too have faced torture and death. Stephen and the martyrs. And yet they've done it without this agony. Sometimes with amazing peace and joy. So there must be more to it than that. We're not going to mark Jesus down as somehow weaker than the martyrs. Was it perhaps an assault of Satan and the evil hosts? Well, I do not doubt that there was a spiritual warfare going on here. But we have to say Jesus had already fought with Satan 3 years before in the desert and won. No, there is more to it. There is another reason, a deeper reason, for the Saviour's agony. We observe the Saviour alone. We notice that he is the Saviour willing. We ponder the mystery of the Saviour's agony. We come finally to the Saviour's cup. The Saviour's cup. He prays, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." And I wonder, have you thought what that means? What's he referring to here? We shouldn't imagine a cup like the one, the mug you might get your coffee or tea in after the service. Rather, you should be thinking perhaps of a large goblet or something that's suitable for communal use. In some churches they have the communion wine in a large goblet like that. So imagine a large goblet filled with, let us say, red wine. That's the picture, but what does the picture mean? And who gave Jesus this cup? Who gave Jesus this cup? He says, "If it is your will, take this cup away from me." Was it the Jews who'd had him arrested and trumped up charges? Did they give him this cup? Was it Judas, the one who betrayed him with a kiss? Did he give him this cup? Was it men who gave him this cup? Was it the devil who gave him this cup? Listen to what Jesus says in John 18, verse 11. This is shortly after this, when he's arrested and Simon Peter rather impetuously pulls his sword out and goes for the high priest's servants and cuts his ear off, and Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" It's the cup that his Father has given him. The one that Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one." They've been in perfect communion throughout eternity fast. The Father has given him this cup to drink. So what does it signify? Well, they need to go to the Old Testament, and there are a number of references which, when you put them side by side, leave us in absolutely no doubt. For instance, Psalm 75 and verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So there it's speaking of a cup, and full of red wine, it's symbolizing something, and it's the wicked of the earth that will have to drink it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17, "O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." This is the cup of the fury, the wrath, the righteous anger of God. God, who is angry with the sins of sinners. Or Jeremiah 25 verse 15, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I shall send you to drink it, and they will stagger and drink and go mad. There's a picture of them drinking this cup of the wrath of God, and such are the effects on them, you'd think looking at them they were stone drunk. Jesus, you see, has a preview of his fast approaching crucifixion the very next afternoon, the very next morning. But it isn't the death as such that he recoils from. It isn't the crucifixion so much that he recoils from. It's the wrath of his Father. It's the cup of the fury of God. 1 Peter 2:24. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Get that? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He was to bear our sins. He was to bear the full wrath of God, the Holy Father, against our sins. And in the garden, the full realization of exactly what this means comes over him in a fresh and vivid way that it clearly has not before. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, confirmation of what would indeed happen the next day. He, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's God the Son, he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This cup of experiencing the wrath, the holy wrath of God against our sin, was something that Jesus must drink, and he must drink it down to the very last drop. This is the cup which we were told earlier the wicked shall drink. But he is going to drink it so that he can take the punishment for sinners himself, take the sins of the world fully into his own person with his own body. And there is something inconceivably terrible about the prospect to our Saviour. And we cannot penetrate that horror. The problem is that our human nature as sinners is largely deadened to just how serious, how grave sin is. You know how your skin can become deadened to something, can't it? People can train themselves to walk over hot stones. Your skin can become deadened to something which would otherwise hurt you. And because we are sinners, we become deadened to just how grave our sin is. But bear this in mind, Jesus' human nature was super sensitive to sin, for he had never sinned. So this pure and holy one who is super sensitive to sin is now contemplating the prospect of the wrath of God upon sin being upon him. We have little or no conception of sin and wrath and hell, but Jesus, in his perfectly pure and righteous soul, reacts with total revulsion. All that is horrible, all that is unspeakable, all that is damnable, all that is hellish and evil, the sins of the world and the wrath they deserve, was coming to him. And that was the cup he must drink. And his righteous total purity pulls him one way, and his love for the Father and for us sinners pulls him the other way, and his soul, as it were, is being torn apart. There is indeed a supernatural dimension to this agony. And so the prayer is repeated 3 times with increasing fervency, and the outcome, a great victory is won. He walks from the garden, admittedly already under arrest, but he walks from the garden already a victor, for he will drink the cup. The Saviour alone, no one else could go there with him. The Saviour willing to do this for the love of his Father and for the love of you and I. The Saviour's agony as he faces the prospect of the cup, the Saviour's cup, the wrath of God. So what about us? What about us? Christian brother or sister, he drank that cup, the cup of God's wrath, so that you would never have to. That's how much he loves you. Even though you were his enemy at one time, think of Gethsemane. Will you not love him? Would you not do anything for him? Would you not do anything, however painful, however demanding, however demeaning? If he calls you to serve in a lonely location, if he calls you to spend and be spent for him, will you not do it? If he calls you to make a stand for him, for instance, in a hostile workplace? If he calls you to forgive someone who has sinned against you, if he calls you to face persecution or loss, will you not do it? Will you not do it gladly and without hesitating, not holding back? Think of Gethsemane. Think of Gethsemane. See what it meant to your holy Savior to bear your sin, all your greedy and selfish acts, and mine, of course, all our impatient and unkind words, all our filthy thoughts, all our reluctance to honor him, to revere his name. Won't you hate your sin? Won't you flee from it? Won't you see what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you resolve not to add one drop more to that bitter cup that he drank? Are you facing temptation even right now? Think of Gethsemane. Do you feel yourself to be weak-willed and unable to face that temptation? You're wavering, wobbling? Think of Gethsemane. And if you're not yet a Christian, think of Gethsemane. He drank that cup so that you might not have to. But if you do not come to him, you will have to drink it one day yourself. Every last drop of the wrath of a holy God against your sin. And remember, he's seen your every thought, your every word, your every deed. It's all recorded in his book. And the prospect is too awful for words. If it so staggered the Lord Jesus Christ, what will it do to you? Let the agony of Gethsemane be ever etched upon our minds, that we may hate our sin, love our Savior, and flee to him for refuge.